2 Samuel chapter 5. Let me read for you out of the New Living. Then all the tribes of Israel went to David at Hebron and told him, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was our king, you were the one who really led the forces of Israel. And the Lord told you, 'You will be the shepherd of my people Israel. You will be Israel's leader.' So there at Hebron, King David made a covenant before the Lord with all the elders of Israel, and they anointed him king of Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in all. He had reigned over Judah from Hebron for 7 years and 6 months, and from Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. David then led his men to Jerusalem to fight against the Jebusites, the original inhabitants of the land who were living there. The Jebusites taunted David, saying, 'You'll never get in here. Even the blind and lame could keep you out,' for the Jebusites thought that they were safe. But David captured the fortress of Zion, which is now called the City of David. On the day of the attack, David said to his troops," now this is the way it's translated in the New Living. I hate those lame and blind Jebusites, but in the original Hebrew it says, "Those lame and blind Jebusites hate me." So, or they hated the soul of David. That's interesting. "Whoever attacks them should strike by going into the city through the water tunnel. This is the origin of the saying, 'The blind and the lame may not enter the house.'" So David made the fortress his home, called it the City of David. He extended the city, starting at the supporting terraces and working inward. And David became more and more powerful, because the Lord God of heaven's armies was with him. Father, thank you so much for your holy word today. Lord, we're asking you to anoint your word as you always do. And Lord, that the Holy Spirit, as we always pray, will come and bring illumination to all of our hearts about how we can apply these scriptures to our lives today. We love you, Lord, with all that we have inside of us. Pour out your grace, your anointing, and your blessings on these, your people, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you're seated. So the kings in the ancient world were absolute monarchs. They had complete control of their country and all of the countries that were subject to them. And you'll remember when the Israelites were both in Egypt and in Babylon, those rulers were sovereign. They were completely in control. They didn't answer to anybody. And you can see that in those ancient worlds, in Babylon, in Egypt, in Rome, the king or the Caesar was considered as God. So Nebuchadnezzar, remember him? He erected a gigantic gold statue of himself, and he called all men everywhere to worship him, to worship that statue. Everyone was subject to them, and they were subject to no one. They had no authority. They were entitled, and they were arrogant. Some kings were vicious murderers, especially some of the Caesars, like Nero. That's why being the king in Israel is so different. Being the king in Israel is unique from all the other nations. Remember, before Saul, Yahweh, God himself, was the king of Israel. And when the people asked for a king, they got Saul. Saul's name means the one asked for. So Samuel told them, as Yahweh told Samuel, they weren't rejecting Samuel, they were rejecting Yahweh. Saul never had absolute authority. Neither did Solomon, not even David. But this morning, let me talk to you about someone who has total authority. It's point number one of my message today. We serve a sovereign and eternal God. He is absolutely sovereign today. And I say this a lot, and I really mean it. Do I always live it out? No. Do you always live this out? What I'm about to say is absolutely the truth. None of us, because our living God is sovereign and he's in charge and he's in control, none of us ever have anything to worry about. How many of you are worried? Yeah, we're human, and it happens. But we are all completely under His authority today. He is in charge. So take a deep breath right now. Hallelujah. He's in charge. He's in control. What if there was evidence that we really do have an eternal God? I think there's all kinds of evidence. Everywhere I look, I see evidence. Psalms 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Shout out that He is real and He is alive. I think there's even more evidence than that right in front of us. What if God placed a specific people group as a witness whose legacy has defied the laws of history? How many of you know that He's done just exactly that? In ancient times, there were Babylonians, there were Hittites, there were Amorites. If you want to see one of them, you can go visit a museum, and even there, you'll just see a shadow of what they once were, because they and their civilizations have vanished into the dust. But there is a people group who was around back then, whose perpetual existence has defied all of the odds. The Jewish people are still here. They're alive, and they're well, and they still exist because they are the witnesses that God put on this planet to show how eternal He really is. Every Israeli king throughout history has been completely under Yahweh, God's authority. But they were also under the authority of the prophets who spoke to them of their sins. Of course, they were not considered divine like most czars or monarchs. But they also weren't allowed to serve as priests and couldn't offer sacrifices in the temple. And if you ever want to read an interesting story, King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 learned that the hard way, that kings are kings and prophets are prophets and priests are priests. But how many of you know we serve the one who is both king, he is prophet, and he is priest? And he fulfills every one of those roles because he is our God. This morning, we see the men of Israel coming to David because they want him to be the one to shepherd all of Israel. Now, this is a complete reverse of the idea of what happened with ancient kings. Ancient kings just took over. But David waits, and he's patient, and the men of Israel come to him. David had been trained his entire life as a shepherd. He knew how to take care of and lead the sheep, and now he leads the people of Israel, and he leads them into great peace and into great blessing and into great safety. And that leads me to point number two of today's message. David was a type of Christ, our servant king. David becomes their shepherd king, just like Jesus is our shepherd king, and he is our God. He's not distant and removed from us. He's intimately involved in our lives. He cares about every portion of your welfare. And we can truly say with David this morning, the Lord is my shepherd. I won't lack one thing. Yahweh God is my shepherd. I shall not want. F.F. Bruce wrote a book in 1968 called The New Testament Development of Old Testament Themes. And in it he says, Yahweh himself is the supreme shepherd of Israel who leads his people like a flock. Moses and David, to whom the task of governing his people is entrusted, are under shepherds responsible to him. The coming Messiah of David's line is depicted in more than one of Ezekiel's oracles as the good shepherd, which is in welcome contrast to the succession of unworthy shepherds who enrich themselves at the expense of the flock. Isn't it great to be under the good shepherd? Jesus is our perfect king. He's the good shepherd. He's all powerful, and he will accomplish his will in our lives as we allow him to, and he will accomplish his will in the world. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for each and every one of us when he died on the cross so that we could be saved from our sins. And then he rose from the dead so he could defeat death in his own body. And he will one day raise all of us up from the dead, and we will defeat death because of the sacrifice Jesus, our Shepherd King, has made for us. Jesus loves us, ladies and gentlemen. He cares for us with an infinite intensity. Have you ever seen a silversmith who is making the silver chain, or he's working with the fire? Malachi 3:3 talks about the refining fire of the silversmith, as if God were the silversmith and we were the silver. And they say that a silversmith, when that silver's in the fire, if he leaves it in the fire too long, he'll wreck the preciousness of the metal. If he doesn't leave it in long enough, it won't be pure. And so he can't take his eyes off of that silver while it's in the fire. Oh, don't you know, when you're going through it, Jesus hasn't taken his eyes off of you. When you're going through it the worst, he's more focused on you than he's ever been. Jesus is merciful. Jesus, no matter what trial you're facing, he's faithful. He's gracious. He's nurturing. Now, apparently, according to Revelation 19:15, the day is going to come when Jesus is going to rule the universe from the New Jerusalem. And in that day, the Bible says he's going to rule with an iron fist. It's amazing to me that he hasn't ruled that way all along. Think about it. Though he could be like those ancient kings I talked about when I started this message, he could be an all-powerful tyrant with no one to challenge his power or authority. Jesus leads with grace. That is so amazing. What a God we serve. He leads with grace. Now, if you want to serve a cruel tyrant who will put a ring in your nose and lead you where you never wanted to go, there's a powerful kingdom that functions like that, and that's the evil kingdom run by the devil. Fortunately, the devil is nowhere near as powerful as Jesus, and he will be defeated, just like all of the power-hungry tyrants who have attempted to rule the world. So let me tell you, folks, this morning again and again, we who believe in Jesus Christ and live under his authority, we have nothing, absolutely nothing to worry about. Are you worried? David was the shepherd king who gave us an early glimpse of how Jesus was going to rule. Pastors, we're called shepherds in the New Testament because as the role of pastor, we're supposed to care for the flock. We're supposed to lead people into health, spiritual, emotional, mental, physical, relational, financial, so you can have wholeness, so you can have the very meaning of the word shalom. It means wholeness in every portion of your being, so that you can go, as Daniel said this morning, and spread the grace and the mercy of Jesus through his gospel to all who are in need. For 7.5 years following the death of Saul, civil war raged throughout Israel and Judah. David was king in Hebron, and Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was reigning over Israel from a city called Mahanaim. I don't know how to say it. Mahanaim. It's right there. So you see the Sea of Galilee up there, and really over kind of in what is now Syria on that other side of the Jordan River. But you can see pretty close in proximity where Saul's son was ruling and where David became the ruler there in Jerusalem. Hebron was actually further down, about 20 miles further south, and it wasn't real strategic. And that's why David moved his kingdom. But there was a civil war going on in Israel. It wasn't as devastating as the United States, the civil war that we had back in the 1860s, but it was bloody. And it took someone as skilled as Abraham Lincoln to establish one union between Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and that person was King David, who became king over Judah when he was 30 years old, and he reigned over Judah 7.5 years, and then Israel came and asked him to be their king as well. David was king over Israel and Judah for 33 years. Now remember, Israel and Judah had deep divisions between them, and they were only united as a nation during those 33 years of David and then the 40 years of King Solomon. After 73 years, Israel and Judah were split up again, and they will be until Jesus returns and unites them. So did you know this? Every person you currently know who is Jewish, they're either Judean or they're Levites. The other 10 tribes are lost, but they are not lost to Jesus. When Jesus returns, he's going to reunite Israel and Judah, and many people will be surprised to find out that they are Israelites, that they didn't even know it all this time. They were part of those 10 lost tribes. I know a lot of people who claim to be part of those lost tribes. Do you know anybody like that? I've met several people that have said throughout the years that they're part of the lost tribes of Israel. I don't know how you prove that, but Jesus will show up and it'll all come together when he unites the church and when he unites Israel and when he unites the church and Israel, and there will no longer be any denominations, there will no longer be any divisions in the church, but we will all be one as citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to show you something interesting out of the original Hebrew in verse 2 of our text this morning. Let me read it for you in the original. Moreover, yesterday, even 3 days ago. So what we read was in the past, was how it was translated in our New Living. The original says, moreover, yesterday, even 3 days ago, when Saul was king over us, you were going out and coming forth in Israel, and they said, Yahweh said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel. You were a leader over Israel. All the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David cut them a covenant in Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David for king over Israel. So in both the Old and New Testaments, the idea of a shepherd king leading the people of Israel is very prominent. At the beginning of this verse, it speaks of Saul having been king 2 or 3 days ago. Now, that is a beautiful Jewish expression. Instead of saying, yeah, you know, for 7.5 years we've been revolting against you, David, they wanted to soften it, so they minimized it. Yesterday, even 3 days ago, when Saul was king over us, I love that. Saul had been dead 7.5 years. And these elders of Israel know that David has been charged with shepherding the people of Israel, and they remind him of what Yahweh has charged him to do. Now, David was gracious, and this was part of his genius as a leader. He could have held a grudge against these people of Israel, but what does he do? He welcomes them under his shepherding kingship, without even chiding them for rebelling against him for the last 7.5 years. It was David's grace and his mercy which made him such an effective leader over groups that had such deep animosity against each other. So not only does Jesus lead that way, but notice how David also led with grace, demonstrating love and mercy to others. So we see that when someone has been rebelling against our legitimate authority, so let's bring this on home for us. So let's say you have authority. It's in your home. It's at work. I don't know exactly where that would be other than that, but you're in authority. And that teenage son or that employee, they have been somewhat rebellious, and then they come to you and they humble themselves. And they say, yeah, you know, yesterday or for about 3 days now, even though it's probably been 7.5 years, you know, I was disagreeing with you. But I want to humble myself, and I want to acknowledge you as the leader. My encouragement would be to take David's example and be gracious and merciful if they have that kind of a heart. I don't know if you can put up with it for 7.5 years, but I think it's important for us to draw these kinds of things out of these holy scriptures. So when you've been hurt, there's this strong tendency to hurt back. Use your authority against someone, but that's not what David did. That's not what Jesus does. We are the people who forgive. We embrace others. We are grace-filled, and we are merciful. And we're stronger together than we are apart. And that's why our church is a part of the Unity Prayer Movement here in town. And we're going to have the Unity Prayer here at 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning in March. I think it's about a month from now. We'll be letting you know the exact date. But I encourage you to come and join us. 1 hour of prayer with people from other churches who are saying that we want to be one in this valley. Friends, I'm telling you today, there are not 900 churches in this valley. There's only one church. And it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sit in different pews, but we belong to Him. Therefore, we belong to one another. So David cuts this covenant with the leaders of Israel, and they become one nation under God for about 73 years. One nation under the true and living God, Yahweh. So David, it's amazing. The animosity had always been so great between Israel and Judah. It was just fantastic that David could pull this off at all and bring them together. So Judah came to him and asked him to be king, and he agreed. But when Israel came, this was a little bit of a horse of a different color. Judah were his brethren. Israel, they were brothers, but you know, that animosity was there, so there had to be a little skin in this game. So David cuts a covenant. It's almost like he had them sign a contract in order to be members of his kingdom. And you know, I've often said this, that a contract that all of us have to sign when we buy a house, buy a car, whatever you're going to buy, you got to sign your name. Man, how many times these days? Anybody bought a house recently? I think it's up to 27 times now. You have to sign your name. Because why? Because it's a contract. Because they don't trust you that you're going to pay. So you have to sign a contract. Well, it was a little bit similar to this with David, with the men coming from Israel, from the north. And so a covenant's different, though. And the reason why it's called a covenant in the Bible and not a contract, contracts are based on distrust. Covenants are based on trust. Jesus himself cut a covenant. We don't just shake hands. Jesus had skin in the game, sealed with the body and the blood. Jesus, it cost him everything to be able to bring to us this marvelous gift of salvation, to forgive us our sins, to give us his righteousness. Under his covenant, though, this marvelous covenant, we have been made co-heirs with Christ. We rule and reign with him under this covenant. He's going to come back and redeem us and take us to heaven to reign with him forever and ever. Our part in this covenant is that we live out the love of Christ so that others can see that he is real, that he has changed our lives. We demonstrate forgiveness. We demonstrate love. We demonstrate mercy to others. We preach the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom to everyone. We disciple all who respond in faith to him. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the new covenant that the Shepherd King has signed with us through his blood. David has been ruling in Hebron, which is more than 20 miles south of the tribes of northern Israel. It's not a convenient, suitable place for the central government of his kingdom. So everyone here today knows what David chose to do. He chose to move his kingdom center to Jerusalem. And ever since that strategic move, Jerusalem has been known and revered around the world as the holy city. It's the center of faith for millions of people around the world. Did you know that Jerusalem has been attacked 52 times? Did you know that it has been captured and recaptured at least 20 times that we know of? One of its great distinguishing characteristics is that you can trace its religious origins back to real people: Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus, real people who really lived in history. And that's different from religions like Buddhism and Hinduism, whose writings do not revolve around historical individuals. But the Judeo-Christian roots from Jerusalem teach that God is personal. God has intellect. God has will. God has a soul. You know, it's so marvelous to serve a God like that. How can people not look at this marvelous universe of ours and not see intelligent design behind it? My favorite story is that guy who helped his son put the solar system together, the Milky Way galaxy, and all the planets revolving around the sun. And it was the science project. And they took it to school, and it was glorious. It was beautifully done. And the atheist teacher, evolution teacher, came by and said, "This is incredible. Who did this? Who put this together?" And the son and the father shrugged each other's shoulders and looked at the teacher and said, "There was some explosion in our basement." And that's what we found when we went down there. God has intelligent design, will. So he's the Shepherd King of his people. But other religions teach that God is not personal in any way, but he's just some kind of all-consuming force or power with no intelligence, no soul, just a force of nature like electricity. I'm always amazed when people talk about Buddha as if he's a real person, when actually he's a concept. He's a philosophy. He's a little golden statue. To worship Buddha is like worshiping a tree or a rock or a mountain. Friends, if you're worshiping anything or anybody except the true and living God, they're not going to be able to hear and answer your prayers. But you and I have Jesus Christ, who is our Shepherd King, who knows us intimately. He hears our prayers today, and he wants to lead us into all truth. So Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, is today known as the Holy City. And today, Jerusalem is slightly over 48 square miles. Now, if you've been a Christian a long time, you'll know much of the geography of this marvelous city. You'll know that the temple is there. Right now, the mosque is there, but it's the Temple Mount. There's the Golden Gate. There's the Mount of Olives. There's the Pool of Siloam. There's Golgotha. There's the empty tomb. And if you get a chance to go with us on a trip to Israel, my goodness, do whatever you can to make that trip. So many have said, "Oh, Pastor, what about terrorism? We're only going to be in New York for an hour." Jerusalem is the safest place on the planet. At least it feels that way to me. You can feel the finger of God on this marvelous city. But none of those sites that I just mentioned were there when David came and was attracted to the city now called the City of David. The city that David conquered was 10 acres. Can you believe that? Let me show you a couple pictures here. You have to really look hard. The top part over here is showing you kind of a detailed picture of, so down here around, see the walls? And down there were the inhabitants, and then there's David's palace, then there's Solomon's palace, and then the beautiful, magnificent temple that Solomon built. And so similar over here, but over here you can see it, how it's built up on this mountain, and how hard it would be to come from any angle. And that's why the Jebusites thought they were so safe that nobody could get in there. And yet, you know, when David came and his mighty men, this was just 10 acres of land. Anybody live up in the north part of our city or up in North Las Vegas? The pig farm, when it was there in North Las Vegas, was more than 12 times the size of the city of David. Now, the city of David was just a tiny village, but it was so strategically situated that the residents, the Jebusites, mocked David. And they kind of were saying, you know, even if all of us were blind and lame, you still couldn't get in and capture this walled city. And you can tell how easily that city would be defended. But David was a brilliant general. And as a brilliant general, David's men were trained as the very first Navy SEALs. Now, our guide last time we went to Israel was Itai LaVey. And he says that the mighty men of David entered through the Gihon Spring, which was at this time the only water source for Jerusalem. And they had to go in this little spring and go inside this little mountain area. Down underneath, there was this cistern, 50 feet worth of water that was being held, and they somehow, David's mighty men, they got in there and they swam up that 50 feet, and they went through the tunnel, and then they went over, snuck over to the city gates and opened them up, and here come David's 600 men, his army, perhaps it was more by this time, and they were able to capture that city, take it over, and even today around the world, it's known as the City of David. So my third and final point this morning I want to ask you is, what would it look like if you were a Navy SEAL for Jesus? Now, I told you a great story in what I wrote in the bulletin. So for those of you who haven't read it yet, let me tell it again. We were at a men's conference, and we had a real Navy SEAL there, and he was telling us about his training. 5 days, those last 5 days where they don't get to sleep. They have to put telephone poles over their head and hold them there for a lengthy period of time. They have to actually drown and be resuscitated. It's just an incredible training period to be a Navy SEAL, and you ring a bell to get out of it, and many do, but there are those that make it all the way through. Well, he was telling us this Navy SEAL came to our men's conference in Sacramento, 1,400 men sitting there listening to this Navy SEAL. And he says, you know, the first day we got there, they assigned a little dog to us. And, you know, we all love animals, and it was a cute little dog, but it was such a nuisance because we were so busy and constantly we were doing something. And finally, on the fourth day, they told us, okay, take your little dog and snap its neck. 1,400 men gasped, just like several of you just did, before the Navy SEAL said, nah, I was just kidding. They didn't really snap the dog's neck. He was just making that up, just to see if he had kept our attention. And I can see how, with your lack of reaction, I didn't have quite the same experience that he had. But let me just say this as I close. To be a Navy SEAL for Jesus, One would have to leave the old ways behind, leave the old life, and enter a deeper life of dedication. It would be like Jesus telling his disciples, launch out into the deep. You'd have to deepen your faith, get beyond the surface of the scriptures, allow time to go beyond the shallow waters of prayer. In time, there would be a delightful discovery of the depths of the love of God. The rich blessings of God are away from the shore, away from distractions, away from the old and familiar, and into what Jonathan Cain calls the deep waters of faith, the deep waters of his presence, the deep of his word, the deep of worship, the deep of his joy, the deep of his voice, the deep of his spirit, and the deep of his heart. Friends, that's where your blessings are waiting to be found. And miracles so big that your nets will break in the deep waters of God. We've seen that David was a type of Christ as the shepherd king, but remember, Jerusalem is also a type of the dwelling place of the saints in the kingdom of God. There's a new heavenly Jerusalem that Jesus will cause to descend from heaven to replace the current Jerusalem. In the new Jerusalem, there'll be no more crime, no more war, no more sickness, no more theft, no more murder, no more sin, not in me, not in you. John tells us in Revelation 21, 10 and 11, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and it had the glory of God. So this passage about David becoming king and taking Jerusalem is not just a history lesson, but it's a future promise of the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, and the shepherd king of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. So this morning, as you bow your heads and close your eyes, I just want to say that there is a shepherd king for all of us today. You know, wouldn't it have been something to be under the shepherd king David? But now, every one of us have the opportunity to be under the shepherd king Jesus. And he wants the very best for you. That's why he's preparing a future Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, which will be our true home. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ into your heart and life, you will not find a more...